Welcome, everyone, to the hashtag STRAsk podcast. We're so glad you're sticking with us, even through our technological difficulties.
Actually, they don't know about what we just went through for the last hour. That's why Amy's laughing. We're so glad that you stuck. She's so glad. Actually, I'm so glad Derek and Amy stuck with me trying to get things squared away on my end. So
I'm just talking
so you
about
get an insight.
I'm just talking about our last show. We just had a few difficulties, but hopefully everything's figured out and we are ready to respond to your questions.
That's what makes this experience so fun.
So let's start with a question from Hear Us, Jesus. In Acts 26, Paul tells Agrippa that the Messiah would be the first to rise from the dead. How do you explain the others that were raised before Jesus? I'm sure I'm missing something.
Yeah, I think the point that is being made by Jesus here, and it's a very easy thing to misunderstand. And so what we have to try to figure out is there a way of understanding that makes sense and is non-contradictory? Which, by the way, is a standard procedure we follow with most people. That is, we take a charitable take on their statement, and we don't assume that they are contradicting themselves or contradicting something else important that they believe in, for example, other scripture or other places that they know of. For example, Jesus was aware that the widow at Nain, was that in the Gospels or that in the Old Testament? The one where Elijah raised the child from the dead, Jesus was aware of that. But all of those people rose from the dead and died later. So that wasn't the resurrection, kind of capital R. That was a resurrection that was temporal. It was a temporal restoration to life. Now, when you think about the nature of the big resurrection, you can find that, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15, because that whole chapter is about resurrection. And what Paul says there is that the mortal flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, is what he says there. When he says means flesh and blood, he means normal human bodies. Okay, there has to be a change, a transformation from the mortal to the immortal. Okay, and then Paul describes that there in 1 Corinthians 15 towards the end. So you have, in essence, two different kinds of resurrections. You have a resuscitation, which is what happens in the Bible in those other cases. The prophet did it. Jesus did it. Okay. Paul did it in the book of Acts, it appears. But then they have a resurrection, which is a transformation from mortality to immortality. There is a total transformation in the kind of bodies we have that are fit for eternity, fit for that new dimension of existence that we are moving into. And what Jesus is saying in that circumstance is that he is the very first one that gets a resurrection like that.
Mm-hmm. All right, Greg, let's go on to the next question from Jared Bolus. How do you respond when someone says, that's just your interpretation when discussing scripture? This response seems to be a way of dismissing any legitimate use of scripture.
Sure. You're right. That's exactly what it is. Because they would never accept such a response if they were to cite to you, listen, Jesus said, judge not. Okay. If you said then, well, that's just your interpretation, they would look at you're an idiot, because it's pretty obvious what Jesus means. Now, as a point of fact, everything is an interpretation. That is, when there is an attempt of one person communicating to another, they're kind of trying to exchange the contents of their mind with the contents of another person, or they're transferring, rather, the contents of their mind to the mind of someone else, and there's a medium of that transfer, whether it's spoken or whether it's written or different means of physical, nonverbal communication. And so what the recipient has to do is has to make sense of what that individual is trying to communicate. And that is sometimes a hazardous process. Sometimes it's straightforward, but misunderstandings abound. Sometimes misunderstandings abound because we're not paying close attention to things. And so, no, you weren't listening to me. Here's what I said, you know, kind of thing. Or as we say in using the Bible, never read a Bible verse because the misunderstanding that follows is a result of not looking carefully at the broader context. You look at one verse, you get it wrong. You look at the context, you see the flow of thought. Oh, that's what's going on. Okay, so everybody needs to understand that there is a certain legitimacy to that kind of concern. Okay, but that in mind, I think the instincts of our questioner are correct, that oftentimes these are just a dismissal. And so I was just reading something I wrote down about this yesterday because I'm doing some writing about this for the future. The question then to ask is, in Columbo fashion, is something like, well, you're right, that's my take on the passage. Why do you think I am misunderstanding the author? All right? Why do you think that I'm misunderstanding the author? Why do you think I'm getting it wrong or something like that? But if you say, why do you think I'm getting it wrong, it's too general. What we are trying to do when we get the right interpretation is to understand the meaning the author has intended. Okay. And it may be helpful, by the way, to employ the first Columbo question when somebody raises that. It's always a fabulous first step in a situation like this because it buys some time and it gets you more information. And that first question is, what do you mean by that? When somebody says, well, that's just your interpretation. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you have your interpretation, I have mine, they have their interpretation. So are you suggesting that every interpretation is equally valid? Yeah, we all got our own way of looking at it. Well, I'm curious then, why do you hate homosexuals so much? Now, of course, they're going to look at you blankly, like, where'd you get that? And then they might ask you that, where'd you get that from? So, well, that's my interpretation of what you just said. So in other words, you use, this is a taking the roof off basically, if their view is that every interpretation is equally valid and we have ours and they have theirs and other people have others thing, well, then you interpret that statement in a bizarre way for them. You say, well, why do you hate homosexuals? Well, that's the way I interpreted what you just said just now. Well, that's not legitimate to you're twisting my words. Well, if somebody can twist somebody else's words, then every interpretation is not equally legitimate. Some are sound to the words and some are not. So that's why I want to get back to this last question I asked you. I'm still in role play here. The question is, why do you think I am misunderstanding the intention of the author here? Because that's the point, by the way, the intention of the author. So that's the sequence that I go through, something on that order, because this is a frustrating challenge that people offer, and it's disingenuous. They don't care what the right interpretation is. What they're trying to do with that kind of challenge is they're just simply trying to silence you. And they're trying to dismiss you so they don't have to pay attention to what the word in question actually means and the impact that it has on their life. So,
and I think you're right, Greg, that a lot of people think that there is no one correct interpretation. So a good thing to do is just to reinforce the idea that there is one. So by asking, I really want to know the correct interpretation. So let's look at this and then we can figure out what the correct interpretation is. You can tell me where I'm going wrong and you can make a case for your interpretation.
Sure. That's a great another step to take it back to the text if you're able. Say, well, let's look at it. Let's look at it together. You read it and we'll look at the flow of thought and you tell me where I went wrong. If I went wrong, I want to know. So help me out here. And but a lot of times what's going on here is people have fanciful interpretations about things that suit them for some reason. I had an atheist caller a while back that used to call in and raise objections in a friendly fashion, but still contrary to our view, obviously. And so he went back to Genesis and he read something out of Genesis. He complained about what the Bible was teaching regarding this thing. All right. So he's trying to discredit the Bible. And I said, well, you're misunderstanding that. That isn't what it means. It means such and so. And I gave the characterization from the text. And then he said, well, that's not my interpretation. That's your interpretation. So there's our challenge. And I said, well, then your objection is with your own interpretation. It's not with me. It's not with the Bible. It's with your own interpretation. She might want to adjust that. Got a chuckle because he stepped right into a kind of a trap, but it was a trap of his own making when you think about it. Mm-hmm. His challenge was with his own, and his own interpretation wasn't legitimate. So that's, which was my point by going back to the text. So that was right. Kind of fun.
All right. Daniel asks, even before conversion, I've always been pretty laid back and didn't worry about much. How can I know I'm trusting God and not just being apathetic?
Well, I've never heard a question like that quite before, but it is practical. And generally, the concept of trusting as God is when you are faced with something you need to trust Him for. If things are going fairly smoothly and you're not in a tight spot and you don't have to cry out to God in trust, well, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, if you're kind of going through your day and just kind of doing the normal things the way you normally would do them, there you're not facing an opportunity where you're turning to God for something that you need from Him that only He could give and trust Him to work through the circumstances, all right? So I see no problem there. Trust is circumstance specific, I guess I could say. We trust Christ for our salvation. We're having a conflict in a relationship, and we pray and trust God to work through that relationship and do what He thinks is best. We are hitting financial difficulties, and so we look to Him and trust Him for provision. See my point? If you're laid back and easygoing and everything's going fine, what's the need that you're trusting God for? Now, having said that, some people might think that itself is a bit of a non-spiritual thing because we should be trusting God for everything. But I think the point is we should be trusting God for everything we need to trust Him for. You know, if I have to go in the other room and get a cup of coffee, I'm not going to trust God for that. I'm going to go get the coffee. That's on my side of the ledger. Where does God work into this? This also may be a spinoff of, a bad theology. And I just actually wrote about this. And by the time this show comes out, I might have already spoken to it, the June mentoring letter, where some people have an overly pietistic attitude that everything's got to be all of God and none of me. I empty myself completely and God works through me, okay? I don't get in the way. The Spirit does everything. Now, I do not think that's a biblical view the way it's stated, though there's a whole theology that's built on it. And Deeper Life Movement from the late 19th century trades on that notion quite a bit. But I don't think that's biblical. And so a person who holds that view might be saying, look, even if you're just getting up to get coffee, you should be trusting God for that. Actively trusting God. And I don't quite understand why that's the case. And I don't see any indication of something like that in Scripture. So if our questioner is laid back, and that means he's easygoing, and also easygoing because the goings are easy at the moment, then there's not a lot to trust God for. There aren't needs that are pressing that he needs to turn to God for help in. Nothing wrong with that. I wish my life were more like that. But so I don't, on the face of it, from what he said, I don't see a problem there.
if you're not worrying, I mean, we're not supposed to worry. So that's certainly not a bad thing if you're not worrying. But I also think a lot of times people, especially if you're younger, I have no idea how old Daniel is, but before things start going wrong in your life, you have this idea that everything is going to work out. So as
things, the bliss of youth.
As things start to go wrong, that's when you'll figure out what you need to trust God for. Because I don't know if apathetic is the word I'd use, but you might be blissfully ignorant of what could go wrong. So
don't worry, God will take care of that pretty
well,
soon.
That's exactly what I was going to say. I think if you are apathetic, God has a way of waking us up. And he's not going to, well, hopefully he won't do that all at once. He'll do that bit by bit so that you'll learn how to trust him when you need to. So I certainly wouldn't worry.
We want to be gently wakened.
Yes.
We don't want to be shaken out of a deep slumber. Yeah, good point.
And eventually he will teach you to trust in him. And who knows? I mean, we're a couple weeks ahead on these podcasts and, you know, we're in the middle of a crisis, a national crisis. And since you wrote this question, you might be worrying about more than you were before. So this is a chance for all of us to see how much we are trusting in God. And it's not easy. It's not easy when things are completely out of your control. And but I think God will use these times to teach us how to do that. And if you are one of the lucky people who just by nature is not a worrier, then that's great.
Good for him.
All right, let's do one more here. This is from Will Black. Is it biblical to self-affirm? For example, I'm a nice person, I'm kind, or is that prideful?
Well, that's a good question. I actually gave a talk a long time ago. I still have the notes for it, but I don't give haven't given it in a long time. The title of the talk is Humble and Proud of It. Now, there's a little play in that title there, and people laugh when they hear it because they think, well, it's an obvious contradiction. But it's not necessarily. And I know that because both Jesus and Paul drew attention to their humility. Jesus in Matthew, where he says, I'm humble of heart, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And somebody said, well, that's Jesus. Well, it is Jesus, and he is humble, but it shows that it's not sinful to acknowledge it. Okay, first off. But it was also Paul who said it in the Acts 19 or wherever, where he is departing from Ephesus for the last time. He's there on the beach praying and talking with the Ephesian elders and making his final farewells. And then he says, look, I served you in humility. All right. So there's another example where Paul acknowledges that he's been humble and that it doesn't seem at all to be suggesting that he is prideful. Some people will say humility is one thing you can't know you have because the minute you think you have it, you don't have it. That is, if you're aware of being humble, that's an act of pride. I think that's totally false. There is no virtue that that we are encouraged to pursue that we can't feel the satisfaction of having accomplished. And that satisfaction of moving closer towards an ideal in a virtue is appropriate. It's not a violation of the virtue, like in the case of humility. And so there are, to put it most simply, there are two ways the concept of humility and, or I should say pride, which is the opposite of humility in one sense, are used in Scripture. The pride of my people Israel, you know, I think is in the Psalms. There is a pride where a person is feeling good about a feeling appropriately good about an accomplishment they have done, okay? That's not the same as arrogance, okay? Arrogance is an uppityness where you are consciously placing yourself above others. Humility is taking the lower station. Okay, that's the definition. It is taking the lower station. It is not putting yourself down verbally or in terms of your self-image. It's taking the lower station. So Jesus took the lower station when he washed the disciples' feet, a classic example of humility. He wasn't saying, I am such a scoundrel, I don't deserve anything more but to wash your feet. This is the only station I can attain to because I'm so humble. No, he was clear about his own station, which is actually precedes the act. Knowing where he came from and knowing where he was going, he took the towel and the bowl and he washed the disciples' feet. He was able to lower himself in the sense that he took the lower station. Okay, we see that also in Philippians 2, where though Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality of God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but was willing to release that privilege and stepped down and become a man, and a lowly one at that, a servant. So that's what humility is. You could have an arrogance of mind, thinking you're higher than others in a destructive way. That's not right. You can treat people as those underneath you. You can put them down, and that's putting you up, and those are all contrary to true to humility. But feeling good about accomplishing a virtue is part of the reward of the virtue. You've heard the phrase, virtue is its own reward. And this is actually, Aristotle talked about this, but it's part of the biblical ethic. We develop virtue, any virtue, to honor God, and also because there is value in the virtue itself. So we value the virtue for its own sake. And when we develop the virtue, we are aware of possessing something valuable in ourselves, and it makes us feel good. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. It does have its liabilities, it has its limitations, or I should say temptations, can take it over. But keep in mind that what humility is taking the lower station with other people, okay? And that means not putting yourself above people, but raising other people above you. It's a way of getting below them. But it isn't putting yourself down in a phony kind of way. That's false humility, and it is not a good character quality. Subsequiousness, actually.
Yeah, I certainly don't think we are asked to deprecate ourselves. And I suspect what might be behind this question is the idea of people who are, because the people who are self-affirming sometimes are people who feel bad about themselves or in some just psychologically feeling shame or feeling inferior of some kind. And was it C.S. Lewis who said something like, humility isn't about thinking less of yourself, but about thinking about yourself less? I think that was C.S. Lewis.
Not thinking about yourself. Is that what you said?
It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less.
That's correct. That is Lewis, right?
So I'm not sure even the answer is to affirm. Think about what Christ has done for you. Think about who you are in him. Think about the Holy Spirit within you, changing you, making you into a new person. These are all things you can think about so that you don't have this hatred for yourself or this constant putting yourself down. So there are certainly ways to look at what God has done and for you and who he is and who he is within you and working through you. And I think all those things are helpful, probably even more than self-affirming. But I agree with Greg. It doesn't mean you can't be aware of when you have succeeded in some way of bringing glory to God in the way that he's called you to do that.
That's right. I agree. It says in Proverbs, it says, let another praise you and not your own self, or something like that. Let another praise you, but not yourself. Don't be drawing attention to your own accomplishments before other people, because that raises you above them and belittles them subtly, potentially. But when other people raise you up and say something nice to you, then that's appropriate to allow that and thank them for it. Okay. You mentioned self-deprecation, Amy, and I think that there is a role for self-deprecation, but only in the sense that we're acknowledging what's actually true about ourselves.
Right.
It's like saying, look, I'm no better than you in this regard. You know, I talk about other people when I shouldn't be talking about them. I draw attention to myself. I can do name dropping or however, you know, whatever vice you're talking about. Look, I'm in the same boat as you are. And this is why I need to work on it. So that's not a false humility. That's an acknowledgement or not an inappropriate self-deprecation. It's an acknowledgement of a reality. And Paul says, I'm the chief of all sinners. He wasn't trying to be humble there. He was trying to be honest. Because mm-hmm. the point he's making is God saved the chief of sinners. He can save the lesser sinners too.
All right. Well, that's it for today. We've gone a little bit over, but that's okay. I would really appreciate getting your questions on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.